Ephesians chapter 6 in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to return to this passage of Scripture where we found ourselves the past couple of weeks. While you're turning over there, I want to tell you about a man by the name of Bob Vernon. Bob Vernon was a motorcycle police officer. The day was just dawning, and he saw a red pickup truck speed through a stop sign. His immediate thought was, this guy must be late for work. And one of those routine little calls he was going to have to make, he turned on his emergency lights, radioed that he was in pursuit. The pickup pulled over, and the officer approached. Meanwhile, in the truck there, the driver was scared. He thought, the cops already know. He rested his hand on the same gun that he had used just a little bit earlier to rob a 24-hour market. The sack of stolen money was sitting right there in the middle of the seat. The officer approached. He said, "Good morning, sir. May I see your..." And he wasn't able to finish the sentence there. The driver shoved his gun toward the policeman's chest, and he fired from just inches away. The cop was knocked back about 7 feet, laying flat on the floor, on the ground behind him there. But a few seconds later, Bob Vernon stood up. The driver said, "Who is this, Superman? What's going on?" Bob Vernon reached down, pulled out his service revolver, fired two shots, one that went through the open windshield, blasting out the windshield in the front. The other went through the side of the door, hitting the criminal in the leg. The criminal shouts out, "Don't shoot! Don't shoot!" He threw the sack of money and the gun on the ground. And what saved the policeman that day were several dozens of layers of Kevlar, that super strong fabric that is used for bulletproof vests, just 3/8 of an inch thick that can stop a bullet cold. Think about that as we work our way through our message today on the breastplate. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. We're going to begin reading here in this passage which we started with the past couple of weeks. He says, "Finally, my brethren..." Now, let me stop there just a second. Let's remember where Paul is, where Paul's coming from. Paul is writing to Christian brothers. He's saying to his brethren here, and he's saying, "Finally," as if I've come to the end of this entire letter. In other words, he's going to give practical application now to the truths that he's laid out in these six chapters. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on, not part, but the whole," or the full, "the complete armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles," literally the methods, the cunning craftiness, as it's translated a couple chapters earlier, "the cunning craftiness of the devil. For we wrestle," we are in hand-to-hand combat, literally to the death, "not against flesh and blood." Now, let me stop there for just a second, because this is important for us to understand. Folks, we're in a struggle, we're in a battle, but it's not with our unruly neighbors. It's not with a spouse that we just can't get along with. It's not with coworkers that we struggle to identify with and understand. It's not with Washington, D.C. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you what? The whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So Paul is saying here, we have deliberately reached over. We have deliberately gotten dressed, because the Christian life is not a ball game, it's a battle. It's a war out there. And so we've deliberately put on the armor of God. We've clothed ourselves, not in our strength, but God's strength. And now, notice verse 14. "We must stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness." Now, this morning we're going to focus on those last six words, "having on the breastplate of righteousness." We're in week 3 of our sermon series called "The Art of Spiritual War." And for those of you that are new with us today, I've basically borrowed that title from a Chinese author by the name of Sun Tzu, who wrote a book 2,500 years ago called The Art of War. If you're familiar with that, most of us that have heard this over the past couple of weeks have heard me, what I've said about this, a tremendous book that's become really the standard for both Eastern and Western military tactics. If you look at that, it's in the public domain out on the internet. It's been translated several different times. I actually listened to it in audiobook format. Tremendous lessons that you can learn in any kind of conflict, any kind of effort to deal with some situation. War is to be avoided at all cost, if possible, is one of his tenets that he tries to put out there. But war is necessary, he's going to teach us. But as we look at that book, it is 13 chapters, different aspects of war with incredible truths that apply to the business world. It's been taken into that context. It's been used in the court of law. It's been used in the educational institutions, even on the sports field. We've used that kind of title because we're in a war. And so we're using that theme, but we're not talking about just the art of war. We're talking about the art of spiritual war, and we're talking about the spiritual armor that God has given to us. So this morning I want us to consider the breastplate of righteousness, but before we get specifically at the breastplate, I think it would be important, because we've been talking about our adversary, but we haven't gone into the details that we need to really understand really where he came from. What's he all about? So our first point this morning is, let's consider our adversary. Sun Tzu made this statement in his book. He says, if you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. So it's important to know our enemy. Who is our enemy? It's the devil. Most people, when you think of the devil, I'm talking about most people in the world today, you mention the devil, what do they think of? They think of somebody in some kind of red long underwear suit, the pointed tail, the horns, sporting a goatee, you know, like some of you guys out here look satanic today. Pastor Bond. And that's kind of what we think of. In fact, this might surprise you. I wished I could have found this. I didn't have time to do this. Just in the past couple of weeks, I've seen this. In moving my mom, we went through a bunch of old pictures. When I was probably 2.5, 3.5 years old, I don't know how old I was, one of my first Halloween costumes, I mean, this was one that you got at the store, you know, in the box, it comes in the box, little cellophane top, the plastic mask, remember those that had the rubber band that went behind you, that, oh man, it was terrible, you could barely breathe through that little slit, remember those things? Face got all hot, and I don't know, there's a picture of me, and believe it or not, your pastor went as the devil. Red-faced, all man. And that's what most people think of. It's kind of like a caricature. It's kind of like a cartoon. Most people, if you think about the devil, they think of the devil as like the foreman of hell. He's giving out the work assignments in hell right now. The devil's never been to hell. He's going to hell. In fact, he's going to a place that was created and designed specifically for him and his fallen angels, the demons. But the devil is not this caricature. He's real. And I want us to consider for just a moment his origin. Let's consider that. Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 18, "And he, Jesus, said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Again, Satan is real, and contrary to what? Two-thirds of so-called Christians. If you're here with us last week, you heard these startling statistics where two-thirds of those that would call themselves Christians said that the devil is not real. He's just a symbol or a personification of evil. No, Satan is real. And the Bible tells us he is a spiritual being who, because of his pride, led a heavenly revolt against God, and he was subsequently cast down from heaven. The name Satan literally means adversary. He's the enemy of God. He's the enemy of everything that God would stand for. He's the enemy of everything that God loves. He's also called the devil, which means false accuser or slanderer. And we see him playing that role to a T in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. Matthew 12, verse 24, he's called Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Beelzebub meaning lord of the flies. He's called the tempter in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. The wicked one, Matthew 13, verse 19. The accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10. Which, by the way, that is in the present tense. In other words, Satan is at it today. He is accusing us even today. He's called in John 12:31 the prince of this world, the god of this world, or the god of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4 says he is an angel of light. Now, this might surprise you again. We don't do the Halloween thing really in our family, but when I was a junior in high school, I think it was, our church had a Halloween party. And I went, believe it or not, as the devil. Went as one of my first costumes, really probably the last costume as I think about it, because I really haven't done that since then. But I went as the devil. You know what I wore? I wore a three-piece suit with a tie. I had to explain to everybody I was the devil. People didn't understand that. I said, because if the devil was going to come before us today, he wouldn't come presenting himself as some kind of sinister, scary thing. He would come here as an angel of light. Something that would be appealing. And I looked good. I wished I could have brought it. I was so suave and cool looking. That was a long time ago, okay? When did spiritual warfare begin? Wednesday night we talked about this. If we could kind of rewind back into eternity past and take a one followed by however many zeros you could come up with, if you could go back in that time, we know that God always existed. But angels didn't always exist. Angels were created beings. And sometime in that time past, sometime way back, we know that they were created. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly the time of the creation of these ministering spirits, as we call angels, but it was evidently before the earth. Because in Job 38, verse 7, or 4 through 7, God is asking Job. Remember, he's asking Job now. He says, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who has stretched the line upon it, whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof?" And then verse 7 says this, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So apparently angels were present at the time of the creation of the earth. Job 1 and 2 refer to angels as these sons of God. Now in the beginning, there was no spiritual war. These created beings were in perfect harmony with God. But sometime along the way, a disastrous event occurred, which we read of in Ezekiel 28. If you want to take your Bibles, go back to Ezekiel chapter 28 and you will see this. Now, this is specifically a prophecy. It's being addressed by Ezekiel to the king of Tyre. But I think as you read this, you will see there's something much deeper than just a message to an earthly king. Because when we look at this, this contains something that goes beyond the description of just a mere mortal. Verse 12 says this, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So here is a being that's being described as so complete that he possessed the seal of perfection. Now notice what it says about this incredible creature. Verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." Apparently referring to the serpent here that tempted Eve. It says, "Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, and the workmanship of the tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created." Again, created. "Thou art," verse 14, "the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." Now, cherubim are a specific order of angels. They are closely related to the throne of God. When we read of them in the Bible, they are actually on a mission exalting God's holiness, which is quite ironic when you think about this. Exalting the holiness of God. You'll recall in the design of the Ark of the Covenant, there were two angels that were placed over the mercy seat, spreading their wings, and these angels were called covering cherubs, apparently subservient to the anointed cherub, as we read here, the highest angelic creation. Verse 15. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, what was his sin? Notice verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. Now over in the book of Isaiah, take your Bibles, go over to the book of Isaiah. I want you to see this too, because this is going to describe another prophecy, this one being addressed specifically to the king of Babylon. But in this case, again, we're going to see that this, again, fits a much, much more powerful being, as we're going to see. This was talking about one that even has a name. He's going to call him a specific name here, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." The name Lucifer means the bright one or the shining one. "How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations?" Now, note the reason for its fall. I want you to note the repeated use of this word "I" in here. Somebody said he had an eye problem. Notice verse 13. "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregations in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High." But here's God's response, verse 15. "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 prophesies that end when it says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever." Now, in addition to providing these names and titles of Satan, the Bible uses different metaphors. You'll recall in the parable of the soils there in Matthew 13, Satan is referred to as the one like birds that would snatch the seed off the hardened ground. Matthew chapter 13 also talks about Satan being the one who sows the tares or the weeds among the wheat. John chapter 10, he's called a wolf. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, he's a roaring lion. He's the great dragon and serpent of old in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Consider his origin. But I want you to consider another point, and that is his organization. According to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, the Bible tells us when Satan fell, he didn't just fall by himself. He actually took a third of the angels with them. We call these fallen angels, or we know them as demons today. Now, let me give you three specific statements I think that will help us understand something about the devil. Help us understand something. Number one, he is powerful, but he is not omnipotent. He's much more powerful than we are. In our own strength, we can't even do any kind of business with him. He's powerful, but he's not omnipotent. He's intelligent, but he's not omniscient. Again, he's much more intelligent than we are, but he's not all-knowing. He's influential, but he's not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere. He is influential, but he's not omnipresent. He is not God. Let's remember that. He's not omnipotent. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipresent. But he is very organized. Back in Ephesians chapter 6 in our text, we read in verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Folks, there is an invisible world. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, if we could pull the veil back today and see into the spiritual realm, the war that is taking place, it would scare us to death. I'm talking about even in this church auditorium right now. There is a spiritual world. And what we need to understand as we consider this reality, the Bible talks about a very organized structure. Principalities and powers seem to be indicating this hierarchy of ranks in the orders of Satan. You have these rulers and spiritual wickedness in high places, most likely referring to demonic influence, even in the political structure. So we see that Satan is real. He's ready to attack us. And being the master strategist and tactician that he is, he's going to hit us where we are the weakest. Remember, his desire is to deceive us. That grows right out of his character. He's a liar. He's the father of all lies. But he doesn't only want to deceive us. He wants to destroy us. And so we must arm ourselves. And fortunately, God has not left us without protection. He's given us what we call the armor of God. And Paul is telling us we put on all of it, not just a little piece here and there, but we're to put on the full armor of God. Now, we have very deliberately done that when we get to verse 14. He's described already the belt of truth we looked at last week to take like a Roman soldier would, that tunic that he had, and anything that would get in the way, anything cumbersome in the way, we are to wrap it around and tuck that in the belt of truth. We are to be prepared so that we might stand. We're taking an athletic position, a combative position. We're ready to confront and do business with the devil. We're going to stand girded and wrapped around with truth. What is truth? Truth is who God is. Truth is what God says. Truth is what God does. It's marked by integrity. It is marked by our character. It is marked by our commitment to stand. But the second piece of armor he's going to describe is the breastplate of righteousness. And I want us to consider this morning the analogy that we're looking at. He calls this the breastplate of righteousness. And I think I would not be doing justice to this text. And I know we're only going to look at these six words, but look at those first two. The Bible says, having on. I'm going to take a moment to tell you about our condition here, having on. Now, I don't expect all of us to be Greek scholars, but I do want to point this out to you again, what is taking place in the tense and the voice of this little phrase here. When he says having on, this is what is known as an aorist middle. And again, I don't expect you to remember what an aorist middle is or even to say that, but I do expect you to understand when he says having on what he's talking about. When you're talking about the aorist tense, you're talking about something that has already happened. And it has happened in a sense that there was a decisive action that took place, okay? And that's important. Because again, we have very deliberately done this already in the past. Having on, and it is in the middle voice, which means, very basically, the middle voice means, I can't do this for you. Your spouse cannot do this for you. Young people, your children cannot do this for you. What this is saying specifically, or your parents can't do this for you. Nobody can do this for you. You must do this for yourself. That's what that means here. So there's a very decisive act here, and I have done this for myself. So when he says having on, again, let's look back at verse 10 again, because this is important. Remember when he said, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. The context of Ephesians is key. If you've been here at Oakwood for any length of time, you know when preaching, I've said this several times, context is key. We don't want to just rip something out of the scriptures. We want to know, what does God say? I'm not here to be creative and I'm not good enough to do that, to just wow you with that. I want to give you what the scriptures say. What does the scripture say? Paul is saying, finally, brethren, based on everything that I've already said. Now, not to re-preach the book of Ephesians. It'd be easier, as I said, for Jeff or Dee. Well, I'm not going to let Deanna preach. She can share with you ladies. Brother Mike, they're taking class. They just finished up a class here in Ephesians. It would be probably easier for them to get into all the details. But the first three chapters are really giving us our standing in Christ. And we see specifically, for example, let me read to you one verse. Ephesians 1 verse 3 says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All spiritual blessings. And then he's going to go through this book listing that out. Chapter 2 verse 1, you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. Then verse 4 and 5 he says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us even when we were, this is our condition, dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Again, he's made us alive in Christ. And then he says, by grace you are saved. And then in chapter 3, he goes through and tells us all that we have in Jesus. We're called saints. We are chosen. We are sealed. And according to all that Paul prays here, look at chapter 3, verse 16 says this. He says, he prays that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. How do we do that? Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. And when he talks about Christ dwelling in our hearts, he's not talking about being saved, because he's already talking to believers. He's talking about Christ having a welcome home in our lives. So this is who you are. And if this is true in your life, if you are a believer, you possess all of these blessings, chapters 1 through 3. So we read in those verses, or chapters 1 through 3, the position we have in Christ, but then it's going to be carried out in a pattern of life that's very practical. Chapters 4 through 6. Take the time to go through that sometime, because you're going to see that this new relationship's like putting on a new outfit. We're going to be characterized by a new life, a life that is marked by truth. A life that's going to be marked with a spirit that is not angry. You see, when Jesus Christ, Jesus isn't angry at anything but sin. And that's the only thing we're going to be angry at, the Bible says in chapter 4. We're going to have a life that is going to be marked by encouragement, trying to build people up, not to tear them down. All our words are going to be sweet and not bitter. No one's going to blow up or go into their shell pouting. Everyone's going to be kind to one another, ready to forgive and move forward. And then chapter 5 says we're going to walk in wisdom, and we're going to redeem the time, and we're going to understand what God's will is, and we're going to be filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. And all of this relationship is going to show up, in because of who we are in Christ, it's going to show up in the closest relationships we have. You say, well, what are you talking about there? It's going to show up in our homes. The relationships between husbands and wives in chapter 5. The relationships that we have with our children and parents and children, chapter 6. Our work environment in chapter 6. So all of this that we have in our position is intensely practical there. So this is our condition that he's talking about. And that's why he now exercises this command. He says, be strong, put on the armor, stand. I've already told you the tense of verse 14. We see it this way in this command. We see it says having on. That indicates, again, something that must be done very deliberately. I'm going to be honest with you today, Brother Vern. I was intentional. I went to my closet today, and I put this white coat on. I thought, what's more symbolic of righteousness than a white coat? No, I was very deliberate in how I got dressed this morning. I chose my shirt. I chose my tie. I was deliberate when I went there. I even chose these shoes. I wish I'd chosen Caleb's white shoes. He has some white shoes. That would have looked good with this. Anyone, not tennis shoes, not sneakers, but white dress shoes. But I was deliberate in that. And just as deliberate as I chose my outfit today, we are to be deliberate. Now, we're not talking about going through a checklist. But we're talking about a way of life that is to be, we're to be characterized by continually doing this, deliberately doing this. But it's not just something that we do deliberately, it's something that we do daily. Because it doesn't matter what kind of resources you have available to you, if you don't daily appropriate those resources, then it's going to be useless. You know, nobody says, you know, today I'm going to become an alcoholic. No, nobody says, today I'm going to go off and commit adultery. I'm going to commit murder. No, all those decisions are based on a wrong decision to ignore the command to clothe yourself in the breastplate of righteousness. A couple of weeks ago, I told you about a police officer named Ray Hicks. You recall Ray Hicks and a partner of his went to deliver a summons, a search warrant on a well-known drug dealer, and Ray never saw it coming. Four slugs through the door there. One struck him right in the chest, and Ray lived less than a minute after he was shot. We said Ray was 27 years old. He left a wife, three children, and a bulletproof vest 30 feet away in his car. You see, it doesn't matter what kind of resources we have if we don't appropriate them and use them. So it's something that we do deliberately. It's something that we do daily. Now, let me now look at the characteristics here, because the Bible says it is a breastplate. Now, recall, Paul has been in prison, and he has been for some time now, right? He's chained to Roman prisoners. Paul can look around, and I'm sure he's watched them, get dressed. He's seen them suit up in their armor. And so he's going to use this parallel here, and he's going to point out something about the breastplate of a Roman soldier. And let me describe that to you for a second. We've already said the first piece of the armor was the belt. The first thing he chose. Not a glorious sword or a shield. The foundation was the belt, and it was a belt of truth. But the belt was something that the other pieces of the armor would be attached to. So the breastplate was attached to the belt of the soldier there. The breastplate, there were several types of breastplates depending on the particular design. It would extend just below the neck to the top of the legs down here. It would cover the front and also the back. It was designed for the purpose of hand-to-hand combat. It was also designed in a way that it could deflect the arrows of the enemy coming in. They would use some kind of material, and they would take sewn strips of leather or bits of tough material such as bones, sometimes even hooves of an animal that were carved very thinly, and maybe sometimes even some kind of a metal, and they would weave that into kind of like a chain mail. Another form of the breastplate might have been a molded piece of metal, usually copper or bronze, that was hammered into the shape to fit specifically the person wearing that breastplate. But the function was the same. Regardless of what it was to protect the thorax. That's the literal word for breastplate there, the thorax. It's to protect you between your neck and your legs. So if you think about it, a breastplate protected your vital organ, all of your vital organs except for your brain. I mean, think about it. Everything's right here. And so it was designed to protect, number one, the heart, the upper level of your torso here. It was designed to protect the heart. Polybius called the breastplate a heart protector. It also protected the lower part, which in the Bible times was called the bowels. That would be your stomach, your kidneys, your liver. That's where all of that is located. If a Roman soldier was to go into battle without his breastplate, if he was to get stuck by a dagger or an arrow was to fly through without his breastplate, just mark it down, it was most likely fatal. It was essential for him to have on his breastplate. Now let's consider the breastplate of a Christian soldier, because there is an analogy he is making here. Again, remember, this is secured to the belt. So this breastplate of righteousness is secured to the truth, again, of who God is, what God does, what God says. And we're talking about this breastplate that is going to protect the heart. The heart in the Scripture symbolically represented the mind. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. Out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts. So the Christian breastplate would protect the mind. And if you want to know where warfare begins, it begins in our mind. Satan wants to attack the believer in his thinking. And the devil, again, the master tactician that he is going to attack us with wrong information. He's going to attack us with false doctrine. He's going to attack us with half-truths, foolish and unlearned questions. He's going to attack us in a way to try to get us sidetracked. Get us distracted from what the real task is. He's going to attack us in our minds. He wants to snatch away the Word of God from our mind. He wants us to wrongly understand things. He wants to focus on things that really don't matter. And if he can, he wants us to be influenced by all kinds of things in our mind. You think about how we are influenced by media today. I read an illustration. I'm not going to go through. It's rather lengthy. I'm not going to go through it today. But it was a little boy that was talking about, a grown man that was looking back on the time when he was a little boy when they invited a stranger into his home, and how mom and dad, who were very godly, read the Bible and all that, had this stranger in the home. But the stranger cussed. The stranger would tell stories. And, he could paint pictures. And, man, he was just a wonderful storyteller, keep everybody entertained for hours, this stranger was. And the stranger would talk about drinking and smoking and made it all look very, very appealing. And he said, Mom and Dad, sometimes Mom would slip off for a little bit, and sometimes she would pray, wondering, why do we even have the stranger? Why did we even let the stranger come into our house? And yet, just he would go back and visit, and the stranger's still there, even as a grown man, that stranger living in the home there. He said, we called him the TV. And I thought, ouch. Because you think about it, we let things into our home that we would never allow somebody to come into our house and do the things that we allow to come through something like that. I'm not saying TV and all of that is sinful, but folks, the devil's going to use any kind of medium. He's going to use our music. We just go through and don't even think about the kind of things that we're letting come into our minds, and it affects us. It affects the way we think. The Roman breastplate not only protected the heart, but it protected the bowels. When the Scripture referred to the bowels, it was speaking of the feelings or of the emotions. Now, so it protects the mind and it protects our emotions. Now, we don't talk like that today, but all throughout the Scriptures we read of things like the bowels of mercy, and we talk about shutting up the bowels of compassion. Take out your concordance sometime. We don't have time to do that today, but take out your concordance and look that up. We don't talk like that today. Song of Solomon, it talks about, oh, my lover, when I saw her, my bowels moved. Now, that's kind of gross. That's kind of gross the way we would talk. But what he's saying, I mean, think about it. I know. But think about this. What he's saying is we were moved in our gut. Emotions affect us right here. We are emotional beings. I know it's easy for us to talk about women being emotional. And they are. But so are we, men. There are people that today get us some kind of a high because they go off and they go shopping and they like the thrill of finding the bargain, but they've got all this stuff that they're never going to use. They got stuff that they don't really need because they made emotional decisions. We've got emotions that are out there that are just guiding us. Sometimes decisions that, I mean, even some people out of an emotional need for some reason will gossip in order to kind of appear that they're in the know or they're more superior. And we always couch it in prayer requests. You know, we need to pray for so-and-so, you know. But it's gossip and it's sin. You know, a lot of people live to eat rather than eating to live. Why? Because there's some emotional thing that we find in food. I'm told the lure of pornography isn't just a physical need or anything like that. It's an emotional need that is there. And folks, we who are emotional beings, and I'll tell you what, the devil would love to attack us in our emotions. My mom called me last night about 8 o'clock. You heard it on the one call that the bus accident. It's all over the news, national news right now. Some very dear friends of ours up in Indianapolis, Indiana, at Colonial Hills Baptist Church experienced a tremendous tragedy yesterday. The bus of about 40 people coming home from Camp Kobiak up in Michigan, coming down to Indianapolis, Indiana, just about a mile from the church. They were coming in, and the bus, apparently the air brakes went out on the bus. The bus ended up coming down, coming off of the interstate, there hit the median, flipped over, killing 3 people on the bus. My friend Chuck Phelps, who I was just with a month ago up in Iowa, who is the pastor in Indianapolis of that church, Brother Chuck was talking about his son Chad, who was doing just a tremendous job as a youth pastor up there. Chad, the youth pastor, was one of them that was killed. His wife, who was pregnant, was killed. They left a 2-year-old little baby. And I'm told that the other victim, the other person that was killed in the accident, was a mother of 5. They had another school bus that was coming behind them, a church bus that was coming behind them, saw the accident occur. Parents and everybody's on the parking lot waiting to see their kids after a great week of camp. In fact, the youth pastor had just tweeted just a little bit earlier about when they were going to get home. They've been talking about the tremendous time that they'd had. And now this bus pulls in with kids screaming and parents hearing that something's wrong. And I heard that last night, and all of a sudden, man, I got emotional. I started crying. I got worked up. I slept about 3 hours last night. And it was hard. And I just figured God wanted me to pray. And it's been hard. Why? Because we're emotional. And Satan would love to attack us in our emotions. I heard Dr. Bob Taylor, though, on the internet this morning on a news report being interviewed, and he's the pastor emeritus. He's a friend of mine. Actually, he was one of my references on my resume there. Brother Taylor is talking to the news media, and he's saying, we who are Christians believe that those who were saved that died in that accident are in the presence of Jesus right now. And folks, honestly, there's nothing much better than that. In fact, there's nothing better than that. And so we grieve, but we don't grieve as those that have no hope. I sent off a message to Brother Chuck and his wife Linda, and just I told them my heart was breaking and aching for them, but I was so excited in the days ahead to see how God's grace was going to be evident. And even right now, while we're sitting here up in Indianapolis, they're having their service today, and the news media is all over that, and they're wondering, how can these people be so strong? We need to pray for these folks that are up there. But you know, the devil would love nothing more than to attack us in our emotions, aim at our emotions, and somehow deliver the death blow. Folks, we're emotional, but how do we confront those attacks? How do you do that? You put on the breastplate of righteousness. So let's consider finally this idea of the commitment. Again, it's called the breastplate of righteousness. Now, let me ask you a question this morning, and this is key, this is important. How many of you here today are righteous? How many of us today are righteous? Hold your hand up. If you're righteous today, hold your hand up. Okay, we got two or three. Let me rephrase the question this way. How many of you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The Bible says if you're not righteous, you cannot see God. You cannot go to heaven. So it is absolutely essential, it is important for us to understand what is he talking about when he's talking about righteousness. Am I righteous? Am I not? Righteousness is from the Greek word dikaiosune, and it comes from a root word meaning straight or conforming to an authoritative standard. We're talking about the standards of God's purity. We're talking about that which is correct, that which is right. Now, here's an easy definition for you today. Righteousness is that which is right. If you're going to be righteous, you're going to do that which is right. You're going to make right decisions. So when Paul exhorts us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, is he talking about, number one, what we might call personal righteousness? Is he talking about self-righteousness? Now, let's not forget the devil is a deceiver, and he would love nothing more than to deceive people into somehow thinking that they're right with God because of their right behavior. We see an illustration of that in Luke chapter 18. Remember, Jesus tells a story about two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one is a despised tax collector. Remember how they enter in there? The Pharisee goes over and he prays and he looks up to heaven, almost bragging on himself about how he fasted and how much he put in the offering plate and how he thanked God that he wasn't like all these other people here. Then this despised tax collector comes in and he goes over away from the crowd. He won't even lift up his eyes towards heaven. The Bible says that he's beating his breast as if to say, I have a heart problem. And he prayed this, God be merciful to me, literally the sinner. Jesus said one of them was justified. One of them was declared righteous. And it wasn't the Pharisee who was self-righteous. It was the one who came and begged for mercy. The only thing that we have to offer in our own righteousness, is, according to Isaiah 64:6, is filthy rags. Rags just worthy for the dump. Rags that are worthy and ready to just be buried. Paul knew this. Turn over to Philippians 3. We're going to close in Philippians chapter 3. But I want you to see this because this is key. This is right after Ephesians 6, just two or three pages over in your Bible. Philippians, Paul is addressing this and he's writing to the believers. And look with me at Philippians chapter 3 and verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man, other man, thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm more. Paul is saying, according to personal righteousness, if it's about personal righteousness, I'm the man. That's what Paul's saying here. He had it all. He was the man. Paul instructs them there, and he goes on and says in verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was Israel's son from his favorite wife, Rachel. It was one of his two favorite sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Benjamin was a very, very important, very special tribe. And in the he says he was a Hebrew. The Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But, and that's the key word there, what things were doubt were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, that is none of this other stuff matters. Why? Verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. Paul's saying everything, all of this, all of my own righteousness is worthless. Why? That I might win Christ. Verse 9, and be found in Him. And here's the key. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So when Paul is talking about the breastplate of righteousness, he is not talking about personal righteousness. Now let's consider something else. Let's consider the idea of positional righteousness. If we could summarize what this means in one word, it's that word exchange. If you've been around Oakwood for a while, you've heard us talking about the exchange. Let me read from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He can say it much more succinctly than I did. He says, because we can never attain to God's standard of righteousness, God sent His only Son into the world in order that He might be able to give us His righteousness. He came, the spotless, sinless Son of God, and He rendered a perfect obedience to God's law, obeyed Him in every jot and tittle of the law. He lived a perfectly righteous life, but more than that, He made Himself responsible for our sins. He bore them in His own body and was crucified for them. God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. And at the cross, God smote His dear Son as our sin-bearer, and in raising Christ again on the resurrection day, God has proclaimed to us that Christ's death was more than sufficient to satisfy His righteous demands. This is what the Puritan scholars called imputed righteousness. That is, God credits our account with the righteousness of Christ. Now, I asked you earlier, how many of us are righteous? If you know Jesus as your personal Savior, you can raise your hand. So how many of us here today are righteous? Okay? You get it? This is imputed righteousness. Now let me tell you something here, because this is, what is the role of the devil? What's he doing? He's the accuser. And along comes the accuser and he says, did you see what you just did? Look how you exploded in anger. Look how you tried to cover up your sin. Look how covetous you are. A Christian would never do those kinds of things. And let me tell you something, folks. We're not in heaven yet. We're not there yet. Aren't you thankful that your eternal destiny does not depend on your own righteousness? John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, struggled terribly for many months before he came to a settled faith in Christ. He literally almost went insane. He felt so condemned. And then one day, God opened his eyes. And here's what he wrote. He said, one day as I was passing into the field, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought with all I saw with the eyes of my soul, Jesus Christ at God's right hand, there, I say, was my righteousness, so that wherever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, He lacks my righteousness, for that was just before or in front of Him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ Himself, the same yesterday, today and forever. Count Zinzendorf, John Wesley's mentor, wrote this, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds and these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. He drank the cup of wrath for me, that I might drink the cup of fellowship with Him. He says, I will sup with Him, and He with me. He says to me, come and dine. Martin Luther said, when the devil comes knocking at the door of his heart, he said, I would send the Lord Jesus to the door. Christ would say, Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. I'm here now. And folks, that's who we are. We're positionally righteous. But there's another thing I want to consider, and that's practical righteousness. Somebody says to me, I mean, seriously, just 2 or 3 weeks ago, somebody said, when the Bible talks about the breastplate of righteousness, is it talking about the righteousness we have in Christ, or is it talking about us living righteously? And I said, yes. Yes. That's what it's talking about. It's both of these. But you can't put the cart before the horse, because if you're doing that, you're back to point number one, which is personal righteousness, and that's not what it's about. That's all that is filthy rags. Remember again, this is the armor of God. We are equipped in His power. We've already seen that again, that personal righteousness amounts to nothing. But Paul, think about this. He's commanded us to put this on. Now, I hope you don't see tension here. I hope what you see is balance. Our positional righteousness, think about this, is the only basis. It's really only the basis of the breastplate of righteousness. And what I'm saying is this, because of our position in Christ and all that we are in Christ, we are now deliberately and daily to put on Jesus Christ. In other words, think of it this way. The world expects a Christian to act and look differently, so does God. It's like this. Let's say you're like the old proverbial saying, you're as poor as a church mouse. How many of you? No, you don't have to raise your hand. But let's imagine you have a rich uncle who happens to be a billionaire, and this rich uncle that's a billionaire decides to put your name on his check account. He puts your name on that account, and now he has given you the permission to withdraw anything off of that. He's got billions at his disposal there, and now he's put your name. You're poor, you have nothing, but because of your relationship now, you can tap into all of this that is there. Understand it this way. We are positionally put in the family of God. We have all of His righteousness. Now we have the ability to tap into that. And that's really what we're looking at right now. And folks, this is really where the struggle is for you and I. This is where the battle is. It's not us going to war with growling demons and shaking beds and lights flashing and all kinds of stuff like this. The battle we face is that battle to simply live out who we really are. God's not saying, listen, God's not saying, put on the breastplate of righteousness. You need to pray more. You need to give more. You need to read the Bible more. Righteousness is not what we do for God. It's a result of our surrender to Him. Righteousness is again, really what we are, not what we do. So look back at Philippians chapter 3 for a second, verse 10. Paul says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I haven't arrived yet. He says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Do you see where he's talking about? Paul's talking about his life. He's talking about practical righteousness now. He's talking about living it out. And if you are saved, you have positional righteousness. You have, get this, you have the same positional righteousness as the Apostle Paul. But in order to go forward for God, we have to appropriate that righteousness daily. And in according to all that's been written in this book, in the book of Ephesians, everything we've already looked at, I know I've taken time this morning, but it's key. It's important for us to understand this. Go back into all of this book and understand that all of this is available to us today. This is who we are. This is what the Puritans called imparted righteousness, which is only possible if you have the imputed righteousness. Or as we've been saying here, this is the practical righteousness, which is only possible if you have positional righteousness. Now, what was Paul's goal? His goal, obviously, was Christ-likeness. And folks, that's how we war against the enemy. That's how we get ready to attack. Your spouse can't do this for you. Your parents can't do this for you. You must personally, deliberately reach down, put on the armor to protect the way you think, to protect the way you feel. Again, not as a checklist, but as a way of life. Bob Vernon, that motorcycle police officer I told you about earlier, would be dead today if he hadn't worn his bulletproof vest. You've been given a breastplate of righteousness. Put it on and stand.